Please open up in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14 this morning. At this time, I would also like to dismiss young ones, age 3 to 5 to the back, for children's church. As always, parents, you can be the determining factor on that. It's a ballpark. Mark, chapter 14. This morning, we're going to be in verses 22 to 26. Mark 14, 22 to 26 this morning. Just going to give us a little bit of a framework. We've been working through Jesus' passion narrative, and he has gone through, he has cleansed the temple, he has prophesied the destruction of the temple, and he is now kind of living out the last days of his ministry here, and we have arrived at the point where he is establishing the Lord's Supper with his disciples. They're celebrating the Passover. Also tied in with that, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they're celebrating these. And this is when Jesus takes the Passover meal and takes everything that was being done in Passover and applies it to himself. He takes all of these things and essentially changes the meaning of it, so that it does not apply merely to Israel and celebrating their exodus out of Egypt, but instead it now is going to apply to all of God's people so that they can celebrate the new covenant in his blood. So that's what's been going on, and this morning we arrive at verses 22 to 26, which essentially establish everything that we're looking for in terms of the Lord's Supper. This is what it looks like. So we're going to read through this and get a better understanding this morning of what the Lord's Supper is, why we do it, why we practice it, what is the point, okay? Start with me in verse 22, and we're going to go through 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to spend a little time this morning going through some Christians that have gone down through the ages, especially during the time of the Reformation. Who's familiar with John Wycliffe? Raise your hand if you're familiar with John Wycliffe. Many, many familiar with John Wycliffe. Wycliffe, we have sermons from him, and he lived in the late 1300s, okay? The late 1300s. We have sermons from Wycliffe, and you can gather a summary of his teachings from his sermons. These were a few of his teachings. The Holy Eucharist, after consecration, is not the actual body of Christ. That was one of his teachings. He taught that the bread, after it's been consecrated, is not the actual body of Christ. Okay? Something else he taught, the Church of Rome is no more important than any other church, and Peter had no more power given to him by Christ than any other apostle. Another doctrine from Wycliffe, the Pope has no more power than any other priest. Again, the gospel is enough for any man without rules of men which add nothing to the gospel. Or, neither the Pope nor any other church official has the power or right to punish transgressors. These are some of the doctrines that we gather from Wycliffe, from his sermons. Now, the church considered him a heretic at the time. And they essentially ran him out of town. Him and his followers had to be on the move, on the run, and were often banished or in hiding. And he actually returned to Lutterworth in 1384 and continued to preach at his church there and teach there. In 1384, he had a stroke, and he died a few days later. Now, afterwards is what is really interesting about Wycliffe, afterwards in terms of what happened. In 1415, there was a Synod of Constance, and they declared John Wycliffe a notorious heretic who died in his heresy, and he ordered that his bones be removed from the consecrated ground. In 1425, they dug up Wycliffe. set his bones on fire, and then scattered the ashes in the river. That's what we got to do with a heretic, even if they died before we could kill them. Now, this was an indication of things that were to come, and during this time period, many people were being killed for their stances on biblical themes. Sir William Souter, February 1400, taught these two ideas. He thought it was more important for a priest to teach the word of God than to say the canonical hours. I don't know if you guys know the canonical hours, but in certain Christian traditions, you pray specific prayers at specific times throughout the day. And these are called the canonical hours. And Sir William Souter said, it's more important for the priest to teach the word of God than to pray these canonical hours. And his second point, he believed the consecrated bread of communion remains bread and is not physically the body of Christ. Souter was given time to prepare an answer for these charges before reappearing before the convocation the following Friday. This is February 1400. And he reappeared on Friday, February 18th. He refused to abandon his beliefs and was given one more day to consider his position. Still adamant on the 19th, Souter was ordered stripped of all of his church offices: priest, deacon, subdeacon, acolyte, exorcist, reader, sexton, and doorkeeper. All of them gone. You can't be any of those things anymore, Souter. He was reduced to a state of a layman, and then he was handed over to the secular legal authorities, and the church petitioned the king to execute him. You see, the church didn't have the right at that time to execute him themselves, so they handed him over to the local authorities and said, "Will you please execute this guy?" That was their desire. King Henry readily agreed, becoming the first English king to ever put a heretic to death. Sir William Souter became the first Englishman to suffer martyrdom in King Henry's reign, the first of many. Or, yet another, this is John Frith, June 1533. Frith was taken before the Archbishop of Canterbury, and there before the bishop in Winchester to plead his case. Last of all, he appeared before assembled bishops in London. His examinations revolved around two points: purgatory and the substance of the sacrament. Frith wrote this to his friends: "I cannot agree with the divines and other head prelates that it is an article of faith that we must believe under pain of damnation that the bread and wine are changed into the literal body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, while their form and shape stay the same. Even if this were true, it should not be an article of faith." On June 20th, 1533, John Frith was brought before the bishops of London, Winchester, Lincoln, and condemned to death. On July 4th, he was led to the stake, where he willingly embraced the wood and fire, giving a perfect testimony with his own life. The wind blew the fire away from him toward Andrew Hewitt, who was burning alongside him. And so Frith's death took longer than usual because the wind was blowing the fire in the other direction. He seemed to be happy for his companion, not to care about his own prolonged suffering. His companion burned faster and had an easier death than he, and he did not seem to care. He was happy that he could suffer in a prolonged manner. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. William Hunter, aged 19, went forth and said that the consecrated bread and wine is not the literal body and blood of the Lord. He was jailed at 19 for months, and then early the next year, he was put to death as well. This is William Hunter, William Flower, John Cardmaker, John Warren, Thomas Watts, John Denley. The list goes on and on, and these are the only the ones that were martyred for the specific case of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate once a month here. What am I getting at? The Lord's Supper in particular, this ordinance of celebrating the Holy Communion that Jesus has given us has been an article of profound division within the church for centuries. This has been massively an article of division. And so the question I want us to ask today, and I want to give a little bit of background information to this so you can understand why all of this was going on, is why has the Lord's Supper been such a contentious issue, and what is its primary purpose or function? That's the question I want us to answer initially today, and then I want to get into some practical application of the text here in the book of Mark. So we will come back to the book of Mark, but I want us for now to begin to examine these ideas of why this is such a contentious issue, especially throughout church history, and what is its primary purpose or function. Now, first, I want you to read along with me in Mark 14 in verses 22 and 24. This is the question of the real presence of Christ, okay? This is the question. There are four stances, and I'm going to explain them. Verses 22 and 24, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take it, this is my body. It is said that when Luther was debating this topic with people who believed differently than them, he just simply repeated over and over, this is my body, this is my body, this is my body. That was his debate tactic. Not very effective, as you could imagine. Verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. So, this is my body, this is my blood. This is going to the topic of the real presence of Christ. The real presence of Christ. Now, how is Christ present when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? There's been four stances. First is the traditional Roman Catholic stance called transubstantiation. What transubstantiation says is that the body and the bread and the wine, or the bread and the cup, are both transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. But you taste it and you say it still tastes like bread. It still tastes like grape juice. Okay, how then is it transformed? The Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation relies on Aristotelian categories. And what I want to tell you is that they believe there is both they call it the accidents of the body or the bread and the wine, and the substance, okay? Something's substance is different from its accidents. Now, when you have the bread and the wine initially, they are both in accidents and substance, bread and wine, okay? That is the idea. But after the host is consecrated, its accidents remains bread and wine, but its substance changes to body and blood of Christ, okay? So this is the stance or the idea that is put forth. This is why they can say that the bread and the wine still taste the same, but in their substance, they've been changed into the body and blood. So that's transubstantiation. This is the traditional Roman Catholic position. And every one of these instances we read about were people taking issue with the doctrine of transubstantiation. They're saying, look, it didn't change in its substance or anything like that. It's still just bread and wine. So that's what they put forth there in terms of their discussion. Now, with Luther, he changed the doctrine slightly to what's called consubstantiation. Okay? Consubstantiation. In consubstantiation, the bread and the wine don't change. Instead, Jesus Christ is present in the bread and wine, in, around, and among it. Right? It's almost like hovering on the surface of it, if you will. That's Jesus Christ's presence in the bread. And so when you take it, you are taking in the physical body and blood of the Lord, but it's, in a sense, hovering around it rather than transforming it in substance, okay? And so that's the Lutheran position, consubstantiation. And I want you guys to know these are very broad overviews, okay? You get into a lot more depth. I'm sure somebody will criticize me and say, that's not exactly what we believe. It's close enough, okay? I'm not trying to get super in-depth. Then came along Zwingli, and here was Zwingli's position. And it has tended towards the Baptist position, okay? Zwingli's position is Jesus is not present in the body or in the bread or the wine in any way that is any different than how he is normally present among his people. Where two or more are gathered, there he is in the midst of us. That's it. He's present with us in that way when we worship. He's present with us in that way when we pray. And he's present with us in that way when we celebrate the Lord's table. Okay, and so that's the Zwinglian position, sometimes called a mere memorial position. What we're doing in the supper is just memorializing, remembering what Jesus did. He is present among us, but it's in the same way he's always present among us through the power of his Holy Spirit there in the midst with us. Okay, and finally, a fourth position. Now, Calvin didn't like Zwingli's position, and he didn't want to go so far with Luther either, so Calvin took kind of a middle road position. And Calvin was like, all right, Christ is present in the Lord's Supper in a special way, but it's a spiritual presence. So it doesn't have anything to do really with the bread and the wine itself, right? It just, he's there, he's present. He's present in a special way that's different from how he is normally present among us. It's special because it's the Lord's Supper, but it's a spiritual presence. It has nothing really to do with the elements or anything like that. So it's a special presence that's new and unique, but it is a spiritual presence, okay? Now, what I want you to do is just read Mark 14 with me and ask yourself which of these positions is most likely the basic understanding or rendering of Jesus' words. Okay? He's in the upper room with his disciples. Verse 22, they were eating. Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Truly, I tell you, I will not drink of it again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Now, I think verse 25 really points us the right direction. If Jesus was literally saying, in some transubstantiation or consubstantiation way, this is my body, this is my blood, then why, verse 25, does he say, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine again? He doesn't say, I won't drink my blood again. He says, I won't drink from the fruit of the vine again in verse 25. When somebody pointed out this to me, I was like, wow, that's very, very strong. After participating, he says, I won't drink from the fruit of the vine again, identifying that this is wine. This is grape juice. This is that. It has nothing to do with his actual physical blood. Let's just look at Jesus' ministry for a second. How often did Jesus say all sorts of weird things? Jesus goes, I'm the door. Whoever comes to, was he trying to communicate that he's a literal door, right? No, of course not, right? Jesus constantly spoke in parables. He spoke in metaphors. He spoke in symbols. This is how Jesus did his ministry all the time. He told parables about a vineyard. He told parables about somebody going into Abraham's bosom in hell, all of these different things. This is how Jesus spoke. So it seems very reasonable for me for Jesus to say, this is my body, this is my blood, without trying to mean any sort of weird transubstantiation or consubstantiation doctrine. Okay? Put yourself in the context of the room. You're about to eat this bread. You're about to drink this cup. And when Jesus says, this is my body, are you like, wow, you're literal flesh, Lord. Incredible. No. You're participating in the bread. You're participating in the cup, and he calls it the fruit of the vine. Now, I want to take you to one passage, John 6. John 6 is the passage that advocates of transubstantiation and consubstantiation like to go to demonstrate and uphold the truth about their position. John 6, 51 to 55. Okay? And I apologize if this section is a little bit heady, but I want you guys to understand the context of what's going on here, why Christians have literally died down through the centuries over this doctrine. Okay? John 6, verses 51 to 55. Follow along with me in your Bibles. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. End quote. So, Roman Catholics and Lutherans would say, look, we take Jesus' words seriously in John 6. We take Jesus' words literally in John 6. Whereas you, if you're saying it's a mere memorial or some sort of spiritual presence, you're not taking Jesus' words seriously. But I think Robert Raymond has demonstrated that what is going on here in John 6 has literally nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. None. And I'm going to point out four arguments that he uses. This is Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology. He says it's extremely unlikely that Jesus either intended his words to be construed as Eucharistic, that is Lord's Supper language, or was referring to the Lord's table at all for the following four reasons. First, the context is against it. Who's he speaking to? Who is he speaking to in this passage? This is a mixed group. This is a mixed multitude, okay? Some are believers, some are not believers. In fact, go down to verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. If he was establishing some sort of Lord's Supper type situation, if he was saying, look, here's what I'm teaching right now, this is for believers to partake in, don't you think that the context would demonstrate that there are believers present? And yet here we have a mixed group of people. And verse 66 says many will turn back and no longer follow him after this point. Point number two is the word that Jesus uses here. What does he say? You have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. The word here for flesh is sarx. But if you go to the establishment of the Lord's Supper in Mark 14, for example, that's not the word that is used. The word used in Mark 14 is actually body, soma. And so it's a completely different word that is used between the two contexts. Third, if you look at John 6, 53, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." This is absolute language. If you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have life. If you do not eat his flesh and do not drink his blood, you do not have life. The way Jesus is portraying it here is that if you do what he is talking about, you are saved. Now, even Roman Catholics would not say that if you participate in the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, that it automatically grants salvation. They wouldn't say that. But Jesus is using that language here. If you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless you do it, you don't have any life, period. To me, it doesn't sound at all like he's lining up this with participating in an ordinance that he will establish later, right? And fourth, Jesus is not attaching this to some sort of liturgical ordinance. In fact, John tells us the least about the establishment of the Lord's Supper in his entire book. He tells us the least about the establishment of it. So if this was a very important case demonstrating this is what Jesus is establishing, then you would think John would emphasize it quite a bit. This is so that he could establish, you know, the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or his real presence or something, but none of it's there. None of it's there. And so for these four reasons, I think Robert Raymond demonstrates that it's very, very unlikely that what Jesus is indicating here is that you need to take this language and apply it to the Lord's Supper, and therefore, somehow, the bread and the wine have to be literally his body and blood, otherwise you have no life with him. That is not at all what he's teaching. It's taking radically out of context what Jesus is saying and reading it into something completely different. It's eisegesis of the highest order. Read him for what he's saying for himself. He is talking about participating in his life, you know, taking up your own cross and following him, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. It's to have intimate communion with him. But I don't think it has anything to do with him establishing some sort of eternal principles of the Lord's Supper, okay? But I wanted you to have that background. So, turn back to Mark 14 now. Mark 14. Now, after saying all of that, I wanted you to know the background. I wanted you to know what's going on. I want you to know my position. I kind of like Calvin's idea of a real presence. That seems kind of cool. But I also kind of like Zwingli's idea of this is a remembrance, and he is present among us in the same way he's always present when two or more are gathered together. But more than that, I want you to hear this. And this is where I'm going to transition in this sermon a little bit. I was giving you some background. I wanted you to know why all this has happened. I don't really care, okay? I want you to know I don't really care, actually, right? I've read all four of those ideas. I've given you all the background, etc. Does the substance change? Is he present in and around and through? Is it a mere memorial? Or does he have some sort of real spiritual presence? To me, this is like the classic problem that Christian theologians fall into. The way one professor put it is, we argue over how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. The question is, do angels have physical, you know, substance to them? If they don't, can an infinite number of angels dance on the head of a pin or not? And ultimately, you step back and ask them and say, why are we asking this question again? Ultimately, when I read the text, it seems to me like a spiritual presence or a mere memorial. I don't see any indication that we have to use some sort of Aristotelian category to say, oh, its substance changes, but its accidents remain the same. But ultimately, I don't really care. What is the main thing about this institution? What is the main thing that Jesus is trying to argue for? And that's what I want to focus here, and this is something that I'm just passionate about in general. We as Christians seem to be horrible at keeping the main thing the main thing. We love to get into all this minutia, argue about all of these details, all of this minor doctrine, and ultimately we ended up cloistered in all of our own little cells with the other five people in the world that agree with us. And that's it. And then we're not effective at all because we're fighting with each other all of the time over silly matters that I don't think hold much importance. And this is the crazy thing about it. What did I indicate earlier? Christians have literally died, burned at the stake down through the ages for things like this. And to me, that's just mind-blowing, right? That you, a guy would come up and say, this is literally what was happening. I do not believe that the substance of the bread and wine changed into the literal body and blood of Christ, and I don't think we should force others to believe that as well. Heretic, put him to the stake, light him on fire, and they did it. What? How abstract, you know, isolated and independent is that idea? That's absolutely crazy, and we used to burn people at the stake for this stuff. It blows my mind. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. And what is the main thing about the Lord's Supper? Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. This is the same passage we read once a month when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, but it's right before. Usually I start in verse 23. Listen to 17, and we'll go 17 to 22. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. I want you to find the one main point. What is the one main thing Paul is concerned about when they celebrate the Lord's Supper? Listen to the language. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. To some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. What he means is some people would run ahead, and they would get the, you know, the bread and the wine, and they would go in their little clique, in their little table, and they would celebrate over off by themselves, their own little private supper. As a result, one person remains hungry, and the other gets drunk. You took a couple of bottles, and you just stashed it under the table, and that's what you guys are doing. And over there, they don't even have any bread. You took all of it, right? Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. What is Paul's primary concern regarding how the Corinthians were celebrating the Lord's Supper? They turned a ceremony, a celebration that was to be meant for unity within the body of Christ, into a celebration that disunified the body of Christ, that highlighted those who were poor and couldn't afford to bring their own bread, that highlighted those who were rich and could have all. They isolated it, and they used it for disunity rather than unity. They did the exact opposite of what the Lord's Supper was meant to be. This is the main thing about the Lord's Supper. The primary purpose of the Lord's Supper is unity within the body of Christ. And the fact that we would use some inane doctrine surrounding the Lord's Supper to kill other Christians, I can't think of anything that is more counter to the celebration that Jesus gave us. This is for unity within the body of Christ. Whatever your interpretation of the supper is, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, spiritual presence, mere memorial, I don't care. Whatever it is, if it drives for division within the church, you're doing it wrong. Plain and simple, you are practically living out the Lord's Supper incorrectly if you use it to divide rather than unify. Now, with that, I do want to talk about the Lord's Supper and five important aspects of it. Back in Mark 14, we're going to get these from the text. But underpinning all of it is this simple idea of unity. That is what this is for. God knows there's enough division amongst us out there in the society today. We don't need more of that going on in the church, too. And unfortunately, I've seen it all over the place. If you're active on Twitter or anything like that at all, you see Christians backbiting and fighting against each other, disunity, can't come together over all manner of issues, whether or not you think this pastor's a good pastor or a bad pastor, whether or not you want to celebrate things this way or that way. And we've been doing it for centuries, guys. Satan is so good at distracting us with minor details and incidental matters that don't matter, while he completely blinds the eyes of all of the world around us. And we kind of look up from our squabble and go, what happened? Oh, I don't know. Maybe we were arguing about inane topics for the last hundreds and hundreds of years, when we, in reality, should keep the main thing the main thing. And what is the main thing of the Lord's Supper? Unity. The main thing is unity. Now, with that, I do want to go into five headings, okay? And we're going to get these from the text. And I know you're like, Tanner, you just preached a sermon. Now you're going to preach another sermon with 5 points to it. They're going to be brief, okay? I'm going to summarize. I recognize that. But these are the five headings I want us to go into of the significance of the Lord's Supper. Okay? The five headings of the significance of the Lord's Supper that I want to go to. First, I want to talk about the Lord's Supper as a celebration. Second, I want to talk about it as a means of grace. Third, I want to talk about it as a serious ordinance for which we prepare. Fourth, I want to talk about the fact that the Lord's Supper preaches the gospel. And fifth, I want to talk about the fact that the Lord's Supper anticipates the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? So that's what we're going to go through. We're going to get this out of Mark 14. But I needed to establish that background because underpinning all of this is the unity within the body of Christ. Unity within the body of Christ. This is why the fencing of the table that we do on Sunday is merely this. If you are a Christian, if you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior and you're not under active discipline from your church, you are welcome to partake with us. This is why we do this. And I'm not saying I'm better than other churches that do this. But that is part of why we do that, because we see the essential aspect of unity. Now, first, look with me in Mark 14. And I want you to see, and I'm going to pull in some other ideas as well, because Matthew and Luke also record this, and they all use slightly different language, okay? So while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Now, Luke adds something here. Luke adds, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me, okay? And then Paul quotes that very same language in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, I gave to you what I also received from others, that when our Lord took the bread and broke it, he said, take, this is my body, given for you, do this in remembrance of me. He quotes the Luke version. Okay, so the first aspect of it is the fact that it's a celebration, something we do in remembrance of something else. Now, I thought this was a perfect week to look into this idea. What is a memorial, right? What is a memorial? That's part of what's going on here, okay? I've called it a celebration here or a memorial or something like that. It's when we remember something that has happened, right? I mean, with this week, how many have been talking about 9/11 this week? I believe it's the 19th anniversary of 9/11, okay? I don't know if you've played this game with others, but where were you when you heard the towers were hit, right? And everybody seems like they're able to identify where they were. Almost everybody knows exactly where they were 19 years ago when this happened, right? This is what a memorial is. It's a memorializing something, a significant event in our lives or in our time, okay? Now, this is part of what we're doing in the Lord's Supper. We're memorializing the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it changes from just a memorial, memorializing something bad that happened. It actually changes into something good. Because when Jesus died, he died for the sins of the world so that he could bring us into his kingdom and make us sons and daughters of God. He is our spiritual brother, Christ. And we can actually have a relationship with God because of him doing this. So when we memorialize Christ in the supper, it's not a mere memorial in a negative sense, but it's actually a celebration. Because we are praising God that Jesus has come to sacrifice himself on our behalf and establish the new covenant in his blood. Based not on the works of men or our merits, but based purely and solely on the grace of God given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. How can we have anything but a celebration when we look at the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's what we're celebrating in the Lord's Supper. That's why Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. A glorious thing that God has done for us. So we need to celebrate and enjoy. I know we take the Lord's Supper once a month, but is it something like we look forward to? Like, oh man, it's today. I can't wait to participate. I can't wait to proclaim the Lord's death this morning. I can't wait to celebrate the fact that Jesus has died for my soul. Or do you show up and go, oh, we're doing that today. There's a table in the front. I see. We're doing that today. I think it's a little bit of a different mindset. A little bit of a different mindset. We need to look forward to, enjoy participating in the Lord's Supper in this way. Point number two, a means of grace. What is a means of grace? A means of grace is something that God has told us to do, whereby if we participate in it, we are going to receive some sort of spiritual blessing. Okay? Let me give a few examples. Reading your Bible is a means of grace. That's a means God uses if you read your Bible to transform your mind and your heart and your soul to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Okay? Reading your Bible is a means of grace. But that's not the only one. Prayer is a means of grace. In prayer, you come before God and he works on your heart and soul. You come in alignment with God's truths, with his principles, with his standards. And so prayer is a means of grace. Listening to sermons can be a means of grace if God uses the Holy Spirit to make the words alive in your heart. That can be a means of grace. A means of grace is receiving a true spiritual benefit. And here's what I want you to know, that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace that Jesus has given to us. This is a grace whereby we are blessed. We receive confidence in our souls as we see our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ participating in this act. Our souls are bolstered up. We're encouraged. We don't feel like the only Christians on the face of the earth in the midst of a crazy world. We look around to our left and to our right and we say, wow, God, look at the people that you have brought together. Wow, God, that I could be a participant in this, that you would draw me into your kingdom. It's a true means of grace to participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, when I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think of this picture, this image in my head. Okay? Prayer, a means of grace. Reading your Bible, a means of grace. Listening to sermons, a means of grace. I started to think about these as like different exercises, right, that you would do. Maybe prayer is doing the bench press, right? Right? And reading your Bible is doing the shoulder press or something like that. Now, has anyone ever seen the stereotypical bodybuilder who always skips leg day, right? You've seen that guy. He is massive up top, but he's got them stick legs, right? And he just walk around like this, right? He always skipping leg day, right? Part of me wonders if we are the bodybuilder who skips leg day, if we're active in prayer, if we're active in our Bibles, if we're active in fellowship with other believers, if we're active in listening to sermons, but we pay little to no regard to the supper. I wonder if we're skipping our leg day, guys. I wonder if we're spiritually walking around like this, but we can't even do a squat, right? So that's just something I thought of. Don't skip leg day, guys. Look forward to what we get to celebrate. Look forward to the supper and look forward to practicing it, okay? This is an opportunity for you to continue to grow and to take part in something that Jesus established years and years ago. And he said, I'm going to be doing this in the kingdom with you. We're going to be drinking the fruit of the vine in the kingdom. And I can't wait. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Behold, I come quickly, right? And we look forward to that. Don't skip your leg day, guys. This is part of growing, developing, coming more into the image of the body of Christ. Now, the next thing I want to say is that it's a serious ordinance, and we need to prepare for it. Every time we practice the Lord's Supper here in this church, I always read out of 1 Corinthians 11, specifically where Paul says to not take it in an unworthy manner. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. If you're taking notes, that's 1 Corinthians 11:27. I always read that before we participate. Because it is a serious ordinance. Yes, it's a celebration. Yes, it's a means of grace, but it's also serious, okay? It's not to be taken lightly. Now, I looked this up in Greek, the unworthy manner. What does that mean? Well, there were a lot of different ideas about it, but the most compelling idea to me was looking at the context as a whole. We read it earlier. What were people doing? They were using the Lord's Supper as a purpose for division. So when Paul says, don't take it in an unworthy manner, it's not to take it in a way that demeans, humiliates, or disrespects others within the body, okay? That you can't be demeaning, disrespecting, or humiliating. I think it can also carry the tone or the idea of an inward examination of your own soul. God, am I right before you as I'm about to participate in this? Do I have unconfessed sin? Lord, I'm taking this seriously. I think that bears mine as well, but not in a way that demeans, humiliates, or disrespects other members within the body. And, of course, we ought to partake thankfully. We ought to partake in a thankful manner. Now, on this subject, a serious ordinance, I want to rapid fire some questions that are often asked about this. And I'm going to give you my stance. I'm not going to back it up a lot by, you know, scripture this or that. You would be here all day. But there are some questions that people ask about celebrating the Lord's Supper that I think I want to answer right here. First is the question of frequency, okay? Are we taking it seriously, Tanner? Why do you celebrate it just once a month? This is a good question, okay? It's a good question. The fact of the matter is the Bible doesn't prescribe to us how often we should celebrate. In fact, in Corinthians, Paul says, as often as you celebrate it, do such and such. So he seems to leave the question open. Now, I will say this. There seems to be an indication that in the early church, they practiced often, perhaps even daily. Many passages in the book of Acts say they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the daily breaking of bread and eating with each other. Now, some think that's just them sharing meals together. I think they're probably celebrating the Lord's Supper together. I think they probably are. But over time, things have changed. Our society is different, things like that. And the Bible doesn't say you must celebrate daily. The Bible doesn't say you must celebrate weekly. I think this is up to a question of, you know, the conscience and what the congregation would desire to do. But I would tend towards trying to celebrate more rather than less. Okay? That's where I would land. Again, we celebrate monthly here. Maybe it remains that way. Maybe it changes in the future. I don't know. But the frequency of celebration is not prescribed for us, but it's something that we should look forward to and participate in often. Not only that, there's often this question. Tanner, it's called the Lord's Supper. You literally gave me like a tenth of a saltine and a tiny little cup, right? Like, this is not really a supper, Tanner. This can't even be called an appetizer. If they brought this to me when I ordered an app at a restaurant, I would leave, right? Okay? And I think there's something to be said for that. There's an indication in the early church that the way they participated in this was likely a full meal. I talked about the Passover meal a couple of weeks ago because that's the context in which Jesus established this event. And there was food on the table, and they would recline at the table like this, and they would grab what they wanted, and they would eat and enjoy a meal together. And I think that that is likely what is going on, at least in the early church, as they continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, it's morphed and changed over time, and especially now in coronavirus days, it's very, very difficult to do this in any other manner. But I have seen some churches do something along the lines of a potluck afterwards on the day that they celebrate Lord's Supper. They also have a potluck so that we're eating a meal together afterwards, right? And I see some nodding heads. I'm guessing that we've done that traditionally here in this very church. So that is something that maybe we can implement in the future. Don't know. But I do think a full meal was likely involved, at least in the early church when it was celebrated. Next is the question of leavened versus unleavened bread, okay? Can it be a loaf that's big and poofy that has leaven in it? Or does it have to be the matzah cracker type? Well, the bread that they were using was unleavened. It was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's a fact, okay? That's what they were using, that's what they were celebrating, etc. And I've heard arguments that leaven in the Bible often represents sin, right? But the Bible often uses differing metaphors to represent different things. Do you know, like, there are really good figures in the Bible that are called lions, and there are really bad figures in the Bible that are called lions, okay? Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who him may devour. And Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah, right? I messed that up. Tribe of Judah, okay? So you have lions being represented in multifaceted forms in the Bible. In this sense, I don't think leaven always, especially in a physical realm, always represents sin. But I do think they used unleavened bread during this time. If someone wanted to use leavened bread, I don't think I'd be opposed. Again, what's the whole point of it? It's unity, okay? Unity is what we need to drill down about it. But again, unleavened bread was what was established during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Next, the administration. Many churches, you've got a whole range of positions on this. Many churches will not allow you to participate in the Lord's Supper unless it is administered to you by the pastor, right? And then you've got a whole other spectrum where it's like, hey, why don't you get a couple of your buddies together and we'll come over to the house and we'll celebrate communion together, right? Sounds good, okay? And there's a whole spectrum in there. I don't think, looking at the New Testament example of them participating in the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, I don't think Paul was always there when they were going to celebrate communion. I don't think it's like, man, we got to go get an apostle, and the apostle is going to, you know, distribute the elements to us. Otherwise, it doesn't count, right? I don't think that's what was going on. I think the indication is that you have them constantly celebrating this together, and so I don't think you need me to administer it to you for it to be a valid Lord's Supper or anything like that. You know, I come from a tradition. I go to a Presbyterian school, and they have a more strict stance on this, that you must be administered to it. Like, you can't go participate in the Lord's Supper by yourself at your house. You're not allowed, right? That's the tradition I come from, but I'm sorry, there's not a lot of biblical basis for it. It seems to me like that tradition. That's what it is. And I don't care very much for tradition if you've hung out with me long enough. Establish your points based on the Bible. I don't see it there, and so I think it can be administered by, you know, we believe in the general priesthood of all the believers, so I think it can be administered in that manner. Finally, open versus closed. I will say this. The Lord's Supper is for Christians. It is not a converting ordinance. Don't bring your unbelieving friend because you know we're going to do the Lord's Supper that day, and once they take the bread, boom, they're going to turn into a Christian automatically, okay? That's not how this works, all right? The way you become a Christian is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, not some sort of magic formula or spell, okay? That's just how it works. So it's something that I think Christians should participate in. So we practice a semi-open communion because I allow anybody who professes Christ to participate. Some churches fence the table to members only. That's the only way they can be sure that you're a Christian is if you're a member, okay? Well, even if you're a member of this church, I can't be sure you're a Christian, okay? I'm going to do my best to tell you to participate in a worthy manner. And then if you profess Jesus as Savior and Lord, come partake, okay? That's what we do here, and that's why we do it. So those are some practical questions of application or implementation. I wanted you to know my stance on those things. It's a serious ordinance. We need to take it seriously, but there's a variety of positions on these things, and I wanted to give you some of the background, okay? Point number four. I love this one. Celebrating the Lord's Supper preaches the gospel. Look with me at verse 24. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Now, again, I told you some of the others add on it. Matthew and Luke clarify, not poured out for many merely, but poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, is what Matthew and Luke clarify with it. Poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I believe Luke says poured out for you. Okay? So, this preaches the gospel. I mean, that is the gospel in a nutshell, right? Jesus pours out his blood in the new covenant for the forgiveness of our sins. That is what's going on here. And I think that's a wonderful aspect. I've told from the pulpit here many times a story of a man named Mr. Genor who would hand out 10 gospel tracts a day in Australia. And a bunch of these people who had been converted by Mr. Genor handing out gospel tracts to them began running into each other across the world. How did you get saved? Hey, I was an Australian and a little old white-haired man handed me a gospel tract and I read it and I became converted, right? And over and over and over. And so this pastor flew down to Sydney. He had to meet Mr. Genor. He was old and frail at that point, and he went to Mr. Genor and said, I met this man converted by you. I met this man converted by you. I met this man, read a gospel tract that you handed to him, converted by you. Mr. Genor broke down into tears. Why are you crying? This is the first time I've ever heard in my life that anyone has been converted through my efforts. I've just been doing it, trying to be faithful, but some people would laugh at me. Some people would throw it in my face. I just tried to be faithful. And this other pastor from England, I believe, had met literally tens, almost to the hundreds of people who had been converted by Mr. Genor. It was incredible. Now, the reason I say that is what an evangelist. And we too, when we participate in the Lord's Supper together, we are all evangelists. We are all preaching the gospel as we eat the bread and drink the cup. Do this. This is for many poured out for the forgiveness of sins. You're preaching the gospel as you participate in it. It's amazing that we have that opportunity. In a sense, all of us getting that chance in that moment to be a little Mr. Genor. I love that idea. I love that idea. And that's why I say when we celebrate once a month, that's why I say we are getting the gospel physically. We are receiving it physically. We're preaching the gospel together. Final point, point number five, anticipation of the new heavens and new earth. Look with me at verse 25. Truly I tell you, I will not drink it again from the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. I love that. This is the anticipation. This is the Lord Jesus come quickly. This is the to live is Christ and to die is gain of Christianity. This is the hope that we have for heaven, the hope that we have for the future. And it's not a vain hope. It's not a hope without any support behind it. God has transformed our lives. He's given the Holy Spirit to us as a down payment so that we can have bold confidence going forward, knowing that Jesus went to prepare a place for us. And we look forward to that day when we will drink this with him in his Father's kingdom. That's what he has for us. That's what he's doing for us. And we look eagerly and forward to that day. In the meantime, we got work to do. We got disciples to make, guys. And that's why Jesus still has us here. And that's why we do all of this together. The church is about making disciples. And that's what we're doing. In the meantime. But all the while, we're constantly looking forward to that blessed hope that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we will celebrate with him in his Father's kingdom. A real celebration. Really looking forward to that day. Did a wedding recently. Quite enjoyed it. Get those tears of joy. Everybody is affected. Emotionally, your feelings, it's just, you seem full, right? You're about ready to burst. There's so much excitement going on. And that is a mere human wedding. What about the wedding that the church has with our Savior? Our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we should look forward to that day. And we should celebrate constantly at the Lord's table, looking forward to that day, knowing one day I will participate in a feast with my Savior. One day I will see him face to face. And that is the beautiful hope that we have to look forward to. That is why we should celebrate. Let's pray. Father God, you are good, you're holy, you're worthy of all praise. I thank you so much for this day. I pray that we might meditate upon these words. You would impact, transform our hearts and our souls to look to you, Lord God. I pray we as your people would be changed. We would catch an even greater vision of your Lord Jesus Christ so that we might focus on him, love him, and follow him with everything we've got. Lord, you're so good to us. Please continue to enlighten our minds, give us wisdom and understanding, and be with us the rest of this week. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. So let's go ahead and get started. As this works, again, feel free to raise your hand, ask a question. If it's related to the sermon or a tangential topic, all of that is fine. No problems. And of course, online, type your questions in the chat, and they'll get relayed to me. So without further ado, what do you guys have? We'll go as long as you need or as short. Right here. Yeah. Right. Yeah, it's a really good question, and this is part of what I was talking about, because there's such a diversity of opinion on it and different things like that. If you get into more Lutheran or Roman Catholic type traditions, you're going to get more of the host is sacred. The host is the bread, by the way. It's sacred. We can't touch it. This had devolved into a really bad practice at one point in the Middle Ages. And this is why things happened the way they did. So I just want to give a little bit of background. It used to be they would try to offer communion, I actually read this in an old early church father. The pagan mob was so rambunctious that they bumped the priest as he was trying to administer, and he spilled the wine on the floor. And of course, that's the blood of Christ, right? Now spilled on the floor, right? So actually, for a period there, the Roman Catholic Church went towards you don't get to drink anything. You get the bread, and that's it. And that's some of the things that happened because the sense of the holiness and the sacredness of what's happening was very, very high, right? So that's where it can go. I've participated in a multiple multiplicity of fashions pre-COVID. I don't know how they're doing it now, but I went to a church where you all drank out of the same chalice. There's a chalice full, and you would go up, and the priest would dump some into your mouth, right? And then you can also dip the bread in. You know, there's a variety of ways of doing it, right? I can understand how somebody who comes from that tradition would see what we're doing to be very nonchalant, if that's the case, not very honoring of the sacredness of the tradition of it, etc. But I also, there's a reason I'm not Roman Catholic or Lutheran, right? Because I think they take it too far in that direction, right? I think we should honor and observe it in a respectful fashion, but by the same token, it is partially meant and given to us by Jesus as a meal that's meant to be a celebration, you know? And there's some joviality and type of that goes along with it. So that's some of the traditional aspects that I was talking about, and I can see how somebody would come to that conclusion. I just don't think the Bible teaches it. I think it comes from tradition. I really do. So yeah, that's the best way I can answer that. I don't know if it answers it fully or need I follow up. Okay. Very good. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't. I would like to do that in principle because the going forward, I think, allows you to kind of get your mind right. You're focused on contemplative. Okay, is my heart in the right spot? All that type of stuff. Because the one where I drank out of the chalice, everyone came forward. They would call Rose, and then you would get up there, and it's like, okay, I'm gonna get on my knees and drink out of this chalice, right? And I've also been in churches before, like I've been in non-denominational churches where everyone came forward, right? And it was, the cracker and the little cup, just like we do here, but you came forward together and then you went back to your seat, right? Came forward through the middle and everyone went back to their seat. I don't think there's any like biblical significance to that, but I always kind of liked doing it that way because it was like, I'm almost sitting there in my seat anticipating, right? And it's like, all right, I'm gonna go up next, right? Like I'm praying, I'm focused, you know, all that type of stuff. And I liked that. Then I would get up and come forward. You know, I don't think there's any biblical spiritual significance to it, but it always put me in a good frame of mind to, I guess, check my heart. You know, This is a good question. And that's, I think, where I would land on a lot of this stuff. I think a lot of this is, I think the church in many respects is free to implement this in a variety of ways, whereas a lot of people who come from a more traditional perspective would not agree with that, right? So it's a good question. Yeah, right here. Yeah, it's a really good question. So the question is kind of about denominations and why some churches hold different parts of the Bible more sacred or in higher authority than others. Man, it's such a big question. I'm going to do my best to answer it as fundamentally as I can. There was a quote, I meant to use this in my sermon, I forgot to. In the essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity, right? I like that quote. What it's saying is in the essentials, we're going to be unified. If you don't line up with us on the essentials, you're out, okay? We've got to be unified because they're essentials. But there are plenty of non-essentials, and in those, we allow liberty or freedom, right? In the non-essentials, we allow freedom. And finally, in all things, charity or love, right? We love and support one another in all things, right? So that's kind of a general breakdown or a general idea. Now, what are the essentials? To me, it's God and the gospel. I've talked about this before, but you got to get God right, you got to get the gospel right. There are many groups out there we call cults because they don't get God right. You know what I mean? They don't recognize God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, that's essential. You got to get it right. And you got to get the gospel right. If you compromise on the gospel in any way, shape, or form, you've missed the heart of Christianity, the fundamental message. So those are the two essentials. If a doctrine doesn't affect God or the gospel, I immediately put it in a secondary category, okay? Now, I think there's a lot of differences in churches because what I just said, some people disagree with. And they think that me putting eschatology, for example, in a secondary category is actually compromising Christianity, right? I've talked to some people before where I told them, got to get God right, got to get the gospel right, those are the essentials. And they flat told me, if you don't interpret Revelation appropriately, you're going to fall for the Antichrist, and therefore, I think that's essential as well. And it's like, okay, I don't know how to argue with that. You know what I mean? Like, I guess I just disagree, you know? But that's why, right? Or, and I could understand somebody doing this as well, in a traditional perspective, I said, you got to get God right, you got to get the gospel right. I could see somebody from a more traditional perspective arguing, yeah, participating in communion correctly is part of the gospel. You got to get that right because that's how we participate in the body and blood of the Lord. And I'd be like, okay, I disagree, but you see what I mean? And so that's what happens is we disagree on several fronts. This is me thinking out loud, so if it doesn't make any sense, I'm sorry. We disagree on several fronts. First of all, we disagree whether doctrines are secondary or primary. And so if you have somebody who thinks it's primary and not secondary, they're going to be more dogmatic about it. And then of those that we disagree on even like secondary doctrines, we disagree as to the level of importance that it makes for running church and doing church, etc. So, I've said here before, for example, that even though this is a Baptist church, one of the things we hold very dear is credo baptism. Baptism as a believer, having professed faith in Jesus Christ. Well, having a little bit of a Presbyterian background where they baptize infants, using the Trinitarian formula, I've said before that I think that's a valid Christian baptism. For many Baptists, I've gone a bridge too far, right? Now, they might not want to say that baptism is a primary doctrine, but let's be real, our name is Baptist, right? Like, it's important for us to get baptism right. And for somebody to hear me say that while I think a Presbyterian infant baptism isn't the standard baptism that we find in the New Testament, I still recognize it as a Christian baptism and a valid Christian baptism. For many Baptists, I've gone too far. You see what I mean? And so then we break off in these different denominations. And let's be honest, even if a Presbyterian says baptism isn't primary, it's secondary, and even if a Baptist says baptism isn't primary, it's secondary, then somebody comes through the door and says, I just gave birth to my son, I'd like to have him baptized. What do we do as a church, right? Even if two people don't think it's a primary but a secondary issue, we still have matters of practical implementation of what we're going to do in this church, right? And if you walk into a Baptist church and do that, we're going to say, you're welcome to dedicate them, but you can't baptize them until they make a valid profession of faith because the new covenant is for believers only, right? That's going to be our stance, and we think we're being biblical about that. And a Presbyterian would say, yeah, come on in, right? You're a believer, right? As long as you're a believer, they can be baptized. You see what I mean? That's how we end up with denominations. We disagree over matters of practical implementation where you literally can't do church without doing something different. And then we disagree over how important different doctrines are. How important is eschatology? There are some churches that you go into, and I've expressed this before, where based on what they teach and preach and the emphasis they place on things, you would think eschatology is a primary order doctrine. And that if you don't get it right, you're out. There you go. Exactly right. And so that's why there's all these denominations. Because of my stance, if you get God right and you get the gospel right, I believe you're Christian. And we can figure out all the details in terms of implementation at later dates. And I say this as somebody who loves doctrine and theology, right? I really do enjoy doctrine and theology, but the more and more I've dug into the practical implementation and trying to, you know, focus on the gospel and all those things, I've come to that conclusion. If you agree with me on God, you agree with me on the gospel, and none of your doctrines alter God or the gospel or negatively affect God or the gospel, I'm good to go to work with you in some way, shape, or form, right? Now, it doesn't mean you're going to ever preach from this pulpit. It doesn't, you know what I mean? Like, I don't know, right? But we're together on those most essential matters, in the essentials unity, right? Did that make any sense? It's just off the top of my head. Okay. I blacked out for a second. What happened? Yeah, right here. That's the tendency I lean towards, right? The statement was, if you try to add any of these other things and make them essential, if it's not God and the gospel, that you're kind of loading works into the category. And I kind of lean that way, yeah. In a sense, Christianity is very, very simple. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior provided by God. God is perfectly just and merciful, so he wanted to make a way for us to be saved, but he's perfectly just and holy, so he couldn't be in the presence of sin. That's why he sent Jesus. Repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus, receive the Holy Spirit, walk in newness of life, pray, read your Bible, and fellowship with other believers. Like, that is all of Christianity right there. I said that in like less than a minute. But once you start digging down into all of the details, that's where all these differences come into play, you know? Yes. Yes, I agree. I agree. And that's kind of where a lot of the rubber meets the road on these issues. Exactly right. 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 Exactly right. We had one online?
Yes. Can you hear me?
Just talk as loud as you know how.
Okay. What is the stance on children and non-Christians participating in the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, it's a great question. What is the stance on children and non-Christians participating in the Lord's Supper? So, as I said in the sermon, I would never allow a non-Christian to participate in the Lord's Supper insofar as I know and understand them to be, right? Now, Baptists are at an advantage when it comes to this because our Presbyterian brothers and sisters love to baptize infants, but they don't let them take the Lord's Supper until they've made a credible profession of faith. So for one of the ordinances, you get it the moment you're born, you know, and for the other one, you have to make a credible profession of faith. Well, you're acting pretty Baptist to me, right? So I love that question for the Baptist because it's very easy to answer. I don't baptize somebody unless they make a credible profession of faith, and therefore they're not allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper unless they make a credible profession of faith. That is the standard for Baptists. We're consistent at this point. Most Presbyterians are inconsistent at this point. They baptize infants but don't let them participate in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because the Bible says they need to be able to discern the body and blood of the Lord, right? And I would just say you also need to be able to discern the body and blood of the Lord if you're going to get baptized, right? But they don't believe that, okay? We do have some Presbyterian brothers and sisters who believe in what's called paedo communion. Not only will they baptize infants, they will give babies and infants and children the Lord's Supper as well. I don't agree with that. And to me, that two wrongs doesn't make a right. So I guess that's where I'm at on that. But Baptists are an advantage here because we're very consistent. If you can receive baptism, you can receive the Lord's Supper and vice versa. They all have to do with whether or not you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And Baptists have an advantage at this point. Great question. I saw one here and then over there. Yeah. Mm. I've heard about this. Right. Yeah. That's so awesome. And this is where I think it's so important to have discernment. You know what I mean? Being able to discern and recognize, okay, this seems right, this seems wrong, you know, off-base. I encourage people, so I've waffled on this. I read widely and broadly because of my background and tradition, right? Like, you know, I interact with everybody. And I just like, but I am... I don't know how to put this. This might sound like bragging or whatever. I am very mature and firm in my faith, and so I'm not going to read something that's heresy and be led astray. So, but because that's my bent, I always encourage others the same, because that's me, right? I know I'm not going to be led astray, right? So, hey, Tanner, should I read this? Yeah, it's almost entirely heresy, but I think it'd be good background. You should check that out. Yeah, yeah. And so then I started talking to some people, and they were like, I think you're encouraging people in the wrong direction. I was like, what do you mean? They're like, you're very like open on, and I was like, yeah, I mean, we should be aware of all this stuff, right? I'm not Muslim, but I need to read the Quran. So I, you know, and they're like, yeah, but that might be good for you, but not for others. And when they told me that, I was like, oh, and it was just hard because I've been in my own brain my entire life, right? So when they said that, so I've kind of backed off a little bit, and here's where I've now landed, and I think this is mostly appropriate, is I need to discern the maturity level of the individual I'm speaking with, right? Where is their maturity level at? How strong are they? How new are they? All that type of stuff. And I encourage mature believers who are well-grounded in their faith, know what they believe, know what the Bible teaches, etc. I encourage you to interact with materials that aren't from the same authors, you know, here's your approved list of Baptists you're allowed to read, right? Like, no. But if you're newer in the faith, we should be more careful. And so, yeah, it's a really good point that you made. And that's kind of where I've landed on that topic, because I used to just be, yeah, read everything. It'll be great. And it's like, right. Yeah. Yeah, for sure. And it's a good question. That's one of the things is, I mean, we're in a gray area, that whole area. Like, how mature is this person? How not? How heretical is the material they're going to be interacting with? How not? Because some stuff is really close, right? Like, if somebody who was newer came to me and said, hey, I got this systematic theology I picked up, and it was Burkhoff's systematic theology, I mean, that is 95% going to line up with Baptist theology, right? And I would just say, this chapter, just tear it out. You don't want to read that chapter. And then this one, just cross out these three paragraphs and you're good to go. It's a great one, you know. But then if they brought me something completely, I'd be like, you probably stay away from that entirely right now, you know. So yeah, it's a very important thing to discern, you know, the maturity level. And but some of us are meant to be very broadly read. Some of us are. So that we can interact. Some of us are meant to dig really deep into Islam and know in the ins and outs of it so that we can engage with Muslims, you know. But some of us are not meant to touch that and should never read the Quran, you know. So, and that's where I'm like, oh, Lord, help me, you know. Help me to give good guidance, direction, instruction, because all of it feels very subjective. But yeah, anyway, I don't know how I got off on that tangent, but I appreciate what you brought up. I do. I'm very ADD today. Go ahead. Yeah, yeah. That's right. Yeah, it's a good point. Yeah, I'm going to repeat it for the online audience. So they were talking about the introduction, how I brought up martyrdom, and really the issue has to do with authority. There are two primary issues that divide Roman Catholics and Protestants. And this is where the discussion is always going to be. The first is the issue of justification by faith alone, right? Is it faith plus works, or is it faith alone that results in a changed life that will do works, right? According to, I mean, what is it, Ephesians 2:10? Or it might be 8, but we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? So, you know, like a pejorative argument from the Roman Catholic side is, you guys think you can just live however you want. No, no. And you never hear that from this pulpit, right? Faith that results in being born again, resulting in a changed life that will do good works. But the works are not part of your justification. They're a result of it, right? So that's our stance, the Protestant stance. That's not the Roman Catholic stance. The Roman Catholic stance is faith plus works, okay? Some people think that compromises the gospel too much to where they're out. Remember I said God and the gospel? Gospel's pretty important. Faith alone is pretty important. And so that's constantly where the discussion is with Roman Catholics, is on the issue of justification. But there's one other issue. And it's just what you said, the issue of authority. What the Protestants made this out to be is the issue of sola scriptura. The scriptures alone are our rule and authority. Not scriptures plus tradition, not scriptures plus magisterium. Scriptures alone, right? Always come back to this. And that's the other thing. And all the other doctrines, right? So, like, you'll look at all these other doctrines. Why do they worship Mary? Well, they don't really. They pray to her, blah, blah, blah. You know, why do they believe in purgatory? Well, they have all these different doctrines, but they all stem back to sola scriptura. All of the doctrines that the Protestant Reformation abandoned were doctrines that aren't found in the scriptures. They're just based on tradition, right? And so that's what happened. And so that's why we differ on the issue of purgatory and all these other. It's almost worthless to talk about purgatory, the Marian dogmas. It's almost worthless to talk about all of those because they just say, well, the church teaches me it, and we say, well, it's not in the Bible. The fundamental discussions are always going to be on justification. Is it by faith alone or faith plus works? And on the topic of, is the Bible alone our rule and authority? So, yeah, you're 100% right. And ultimately, yes, you know, materially, they were rejecting the communion, right? They're like, this isn't really the body and blood of the Lord. You're making that up, right? That's materially what they were doing. But the reason people were like, we're going to burn you then, is because you're questioning the authority of the church. So, yeah, very good point. Go ahead. Yeah, and I do want you to know, I have a Roman Catholic friend that I talk to very regularly, and I asked him explicitly, do you think the Protestant Reformation was good for Roman Catholicism? And he said, yeah, absolutely. He said there were a lot of things wrong in the Roman Catholic Church that the Protestant Reformation brought to the church's attention, right? And so, you know, I'm somewhat sympathetic, but there are foundational and fundamental issues as well, right? And for what it's worth, my Roman Catholic friend loves the Bible, loves reading the Bible. You know, so I would also say the Roman Catholicism that was going on during the Protestant Reformation, right before the Protestant Reformation, is not the same as the Roman Catholicism today, right? And I want you guys to make this distinguishment as well. There is a vast difference between the official authoritative teachings of Rome and your Roman Catholic neighbor, okay? You need to know that. There's a difference there, okay? The Roman Magisterium, with all of its doctrines, dogmas, etc., your neighbor oftentimes doesn't know all of that stuff, right? It's kind of like this. I used to talk to Mormons about Mormonism, and I would first have to teach them Mormon theology, and then I would have to refute the Mormon theology that I just taught them, right? Because they didn't know that their church taught that they can become a god. They didn't even know it, right? And so I was like, okay, well, here I've got this quote from Joseph Smith. You read that? Yes. Okay, let me go to your book. This is your quad, right? Let me open to Doctrine and Covenants. Read that. What is that saying? Okay, this is what it's saying. Now let me pull out an official teaching book. You see what it says here, right here? Yes. Joseph Smith taught that you could become God. Did you know that Mormonism teaches this? Oh, no, I'm just learning it. And you're a missionary. You show up at my door, bro, right? Like, what are you doing, right? And then I would have to go like, all right, now let me go to Isaiah. There are no other gods, right? Like, this isn't hard. You know, a lot of Roman Catholics are in a similar boat where they don't know what Roman Catholicism teaches. They don't know all those. And I also want you to know there are many, I think, well-meaning Roman Catholics who don't know all that stuff and just read their Bible and love Jesus. And I believe we'll see them in heaven. I really do. So anyway, yeah, go ahead. Exactly. Yeah, so we don't have time to get into Muslim apologetics, but the typical response after that is, well, your Bible has been corrupted then. And then you got to get into that, but yes.
They've got a book that is all of Jesus' words. Everything that we have in red letter edition
Interesting. Yeah. Question online.
Okay, we have two questions online.
Perfect.
How should pastors go about talking on political matters or endorsing candidates in the pulpit? Was there any evidence of the early church speaking on political matters?
Yeah, very, very good question. So the question is about political matters in the and look, Christianity impacts your politics, period. If this Bible, if this book is, this book is supposed to affect every part of how you think. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you need to know this book inside and out. You need to, the way Spurgeon put it, if you cut him, he would bleed bibline, is what he would bleed Bible if you cut him, is the way Spurgeon put it, right? You need to take the word in to your heart, soul, and mind. Now, the problem is, yes, the early church talked about political issues, but nobody in the early church lived in a democracy, right? Like in this type of setup where we all have a say and all that type of stuff. So trying to apply biblical principles to each individual's individual right to vote and things like that becomes exceedingly complicated very quickly, right? And that's the problem, okay? So yes, the Bible should speak to political issues. I think pastors should also speak to political issues. But we need to adhere to what the Bible teaches and try to... I'm going to put out a video soon on biblical principles for voting, okay? Because this is obviously a time when we need... And I'm going to try to remain as unbiased as possible and just go to what the Bible has to say about it. But the reason I'm going to do that video is because it's very important, right? As all of us as Christians go to the polls, you know? We need to consider all that stuff. But here's a... Like, you know... Right-leaning Christians read their Bible and they go, I don't know how you can be anything but right. And then left-leaning Christians read their Bible and they're like, I don't know how you can be anything but left. You know, and it's just like, it's not self-evident to anyone, you know? So, yes, we need to talk about it. Christians talked about it. It's very hard in a democracy where everyone has a voice and different opinions or states of mind. I don't know if I can go further and not step on my own toes. Next question.
Okay. Going off that sola scriptura answer from earlier,
yep.
Is tradition the reason the Catholic Bible has those extra books in it?
Yeah, there are books in the middle. They're called the Deuterocanonicals. I think these books are good history for what it's worth. So 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you know, Tobit, there's a bunch of books in the middle. And what had happened is with Malachi, essentially, God went quiet for 400 years, 400 years of silence. And there were other writings from Jews at the time, recording history and things like that. And then Jesus shows up on the scene, and John the Baptist, we've now got our first prophet that we've seen for hundreds and hundreds of years. We haven't seen a prophet, and now John the Baptist shows up. We got another prophet, right? So that's like the narrative of what's going on there. Those most of the Deuterocanonical books were written in that in-between time period, again, Maccabees and things like that, and they're inserted in there. I think they're good history. They're not bad to read. Most of them aren't even claiming to be divine. Like, you read Maccabees, and in Maccabees, they're like, man, there aren't any prophets around anymore. Like, you read Maccabees, and it says that. And it's like, how is this book inspired then? If there aren't any prophets around, and you're lamenting the fact there are no prophets, how on earth is this book inspired, right? So, ultimately, yes, that's where it comes from, but it comes back to authority. Where did you get your canon from? And I'm going to flip the script on this one a little bit. This is a really hard question for Protestants to answer. How do you know the 66 books that are in your Bible are the right 66 books? How do you know that? Okay. Catholics have an easy way to answer this. I'm not saying it's right, but they have an easy way to answer it. The church tells me. The church determines which books belong in the Bible. And if they say it's 66, then it's 66. And if they say it's 66 plus, I don't know, 13 or however many it is, so be it. And that's all they have to do. The church told me. But you as a Protestant, how do you know that, a hotly contested book was the book of Revelation? How do you know that was supposed to be in here? How do you know that wasn't like some garbage letter that you should just throw out? Or the book of James. Luther didn't like the book of James because he thought it taught a different gospel than Paul. Luther kind of wanted to throw James out. Does James belong in your Bible or not, right? So Protestants have a harder time answering the canon question, I think, than Roman Catholics do. But I think their answer is becomes more proper, more appropriate, more biblical, right? I think the Old Testament books are very easy to establish. Why? Because the Old Testament was already established by the time all the New Testament books were written, right? So you can go to authors like, I quoted him, Josephus. You can go to like Josephus, and Josephus will list out the books of the Bible and the Old Testament. Oh, lo and behold, his list matches ours exactly. And it doesn't have any deuterocanonicals in it, even though he was very aware of them, right? So I think if you go to the historical trends and you look at the early church fathers, Irenaeus, I mean, we have plenty of lists of which books belong in the Bible, and the deuterocanonicals are on almost none of those lists. So, yeah, but it's canon is a complicated question. Catholics have an easy answer because they just say the church tells me which books are God's, but I don't think it lands you at the right answer. Good question. Yeah. That's what these are for. Yeah. Right. Yeah, so the question was on abortion, and if you have a friend who supports abortion, you know, how do you have conversation there, et cetera. What I really think happens at this point, So I had a buddy in college who was actually a mentor of mine, and he was so eager to vote for Obama, you know. And I lean in the direction of abortion is such a tragedy that I kind of feel like it trumps all other issues, and I just have to vote right because of that, okay? So for the record, I lean right because I just think abortion is the genocide of our day, and it's absolutely insane, right? So that's the direction I lean. But I can see how... I talked to my buddy, and I said, how can you support somebody who supports abortion? And he told me flat out, he said, it doesn't matter which politician gets in Washington. He goes, I don't think that issue's going to change. And so, to me, it's the other issues that matter. And I was like, okay, I'm not there, but I hear you saying that, right? And I can understand how you got there, right? So that opened my mind. And again, this I really appreciate this man. He was a good mentor to me. And I then could start to see the differences. And here's the problem in politics, because you're not always voting like purely your conscience. Your voting is a strategy, right? Like the vote you place is strategic. So let me, and I'll just throw this out here, and people might have other ideas about it. But voting third party, right? Libertarian, right? I vote libertarian, it's more according to my conscience. I hear that. You know, I don't want to vote for Trump. I think he's a moral failure. Okay, I hear that. And then you hear on the other side, I'm going to vote libertarian. You're throwing your vote away, right? So you see what I mean? And it's like, well, am I throwing my vote away? Am I not? Like, a lot of it is strategy associated with conscience. How much do you think the politicians that are actually going to get into those places are actually going to change things in which directions, right? All of that comes into play, you know? And so it's very, very complicated. I would say that I think the most fundamental aspect is to have an open mind on the topic and just converse over specific issues and try to just have, and sometimes it may land on I agree to disagree. You know, it may land on that at some point. But I really think, here's what I have to do. I have a very fiery, hot, intensive personality. And if I get triggered to a certain level, I will say many things I regret, right? And so, I'm constantly checking myself that, can I continue in this conversation right now? And it's for me, not for them. Can I continue in this conversation right now? Can I continue in this conversation right now? Or am I going to revert into bad witness for Christ, right? And unfortunately, I think a lot of people have a similar disposition to me, but they're not checking their barometer at all. And a lot of these people are on my Twitter feed. So, you know, you just start blasting each other, and it's not helpful, it's not edifying, it's not unifying, it doesn't build up, right? Ultimately, we can agree to disagree, right? I have many Presbyterian brothers and sisters that I agree to disagree with on stuff. And so that's what I would say, is ask yourself, where's your state? Are you able? And I think this is like a muscle, for what it's worth, right? Being able to engage with people who believe differently than you, and being able to remain congenial and kind and gentle and understanding, that is a muscle that you have to exercise. And if you've never exercised that muscle, you will fail. You will try to do it, you'll lose your temper, and you'll blow up, right? But if you do it again another time, you'll get a little better. And you'll get a little better, and you'll get a little better. And this is what I've seen in my life. And the more and more, and now I've talked to Roman Catholics. I've talked to all sorts of people who believe differently than me, you know. And it's almost to the point where I enjoy talking about our differences, where I'm like, now how do you get there? Because to me, that's like self-evidently wrong. Like, and I mean this with the utmost respect. Like, I read this. I don't get anywhere at where you're landing. Can you tell me how you got there, you know? And it's been enlightening many times, you know. So I don't know. Again, this I just felt like I just said random things for 25 minutes, and I hope that helps. I don't know. Do you have any follow-up on that, or does that help? Yeah. Yeah, so on the topic of abortion, what I've always seen is it comes down to autonomy, and autonomy is unbiblical. Okay, so autonomy is what Adam and Eve were grasping for in the garden, right? The ability or opportunity for them to make decisions for themselves, right? And that's ultimately what I always hear from the left on the topic of abortion. It's a woman's right to choose. It's her body. She can make that choice. God didn't give you autonomy. That's not like some. He gave you your body and your life so that you will use it for his glory, right? Nobody is autonomous. And to me, that's a fundamental, and really it's like, you know, we like to think of pride as the first sin. I think autonomy is like the first sin. That point where I get to decide for myself. I don't get to decide anything for myself. You know, I do with my life, my entire life, what I think God wants me to do with it. Period. Right? There's been times I've been fed up with certain things. I'm like, man, I just want to quit on that. And it's like, has God called me to that? Yes. I will do what God called me to do. That's right. Exactly right. Yeah, the Greek word is doulos, and it means slave, right? I'm a slave to Christ. When Christ frees you, it's not so you can do whatever you'd like. When Christ frees you, he frees you from the bondage of sin so that you can serve a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you will now do with your life what Jesus wants you to do with it, period, end of statement. And anything else is disobedience. And so when I look at the abortion issue, all I hear from the left is autonomy, autonomy, autonomy. And from my reading of the Bible, to me, fighting for your human autonomy is essentially sinful, right? Like, I'm sorry to say it. And don't get me wrong, we should promote freedom and, you know, all that type of stuff. But even look at the issue of slavery in the Bible. This one gets brought up all the time, right? If any individuals didn't have any autonomy, it would be slaves. Now, show me where Paul is fighting to abolish slavery during his day. Show me where Jesus is fighting to abolish slavery during his day. None of them do it. Right? Not saying it's good, but that's not their emphasis. That's not their focus. That's not what they primarily care about. Winning autonomy, winning human freedoms for people is not the goal of Christianity. The goal of Christianity is that you will see yourself as a sinner, repent of your sins, and put your faith in Jesus, right? So that you can serve him as your new master. And that narrative that comes from the abortion side, I don't hear anything that sounds like Bible to me. I don't hear anything that sounds like where we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus. We suffer in our current circumstances, maybe to the end of our lives. If I am a slave, I will remain a slave, and I will be free in heaven. I don't hear anything like the biblical mentality or worldview of self-sacrifice, suffering for Christ's sake, etc. I don't hear any of that coming from the left. And so that's part of my issue. Go ahead. Yeah, and you know, everyone likes to bring up the edge cases and all that type of stuff, but yeah, no, I agree. And again, just the trajectory of the mindset seems like it's fighting for autonomy when the Bible essentially teaches that autonomy, human autonomy, is what got us into our problem in the first place, you know? So, I don't know. That's where I'm at on that. It's tough. I agree, 100%. You know, I'm just going to basically repeat roughly what was said. The biblical worldview is what impacts what we believe about everything else. Politics, psychology, you know, astronomy, I don't even care. I don't care what it is. Your biblical worldview needs to affect all of those. And a lot of people are fragmented human beings. where their Bible and their religion is over here, their politics and all that type of stuff is over here, their views on psychology are over here, and they don't work together. The Bible needs to cover every single aspect of the way you think about and look at things, right? And then, again, we can have good discussion and conversation about it, but we always should approach things fundamentally biblically. If you go on a 20 to 30 minute rant on politics and never once did anything that sounded Bible come out of your mouth, you're probably doing it wrong. You know what I mean? That, like, and I hear people do that all the time. I hear all these talking points, and I would apply this to both sides. It's like, dude, if I wanted to know what Fox News had to say, I would watch Fox News, right? I just want to talk to you about this topic. And the reverse is true, right? If I want to know what CNN or MSNBC had to say, I would go watch them, right? I want to talk to somebody who can think for themselves and apply their biblical worldview. But too often, we're just parrots. We just parrot things that we hear in the media. We have, and we do this in religious circles too. Can I admit, I have my favorite pastors and preachers, and when I listen to their sermons and things like that, I tend to start parroting them because I love what they're doing, all that. I love their balance, all that. I stopped listening to pastors and preachers because it affected my own voice from being heard from the pulpit. So now I read commentaries and things like that, but I watch very few sermons. I used to gobble up sermons like they were, you know, cereal, right? I would just eat sermons all day. But once I started preaching, I couldn't do that anymore because you wouldn't get Holy Spirit-inspired Tanner from up here. You would get some weird mashup of John Piper and Paul Washer and, you know, all these other preachers I like from the pulpit. And that's not right, you know? So I think the same thing goes for politics. You talk to a lot of people, and they're just spewing leftist or right wing talking points. And it's like, can we please have a conversation or discussion as two human beings who can think for themselves instead of being brainwashed and just parroting ideas at each other? So anyway, you got me all fired up now. I'm gonna preach another sermon. But no, and it's good. The Bible, the biblical worldview, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This should affect everything, how you think about the entire world. Politics included. Yes, Shirley. Yeah, John chapter 6. I think I did 51 to 56 or something like that. Yeah. Yep. I agree. That's right. Yeah, one of the main topics of Jesus in all of John 6 is, why aren't you people believing me? Why aren't you people following me? Etc. And he constantly says, it's because you're not my sheep. And that's why he goes to the bread discussion. Because if you're not participating in me in this way, you're not my sheep, right? Yeah, so exactly right. I'm sure Lou's just bringing up, you got to read the whole context for John 6, and I agree 100%. Very, very good. That's right. Exactly. Yep, I agree 100%. Very, very nice. Thank you, Shirley. Anything else, guys? Yep. Oh, okay. Sure. Well, praise God. I mean, yeah, we can talk, but absolutely right. We need to think biblically about how we're doing everything. So yeah, and I'd love to chat with you. Absolutely. Praise God. Anything else? Going once. Going twice. Good online. Thanks everyone for being here for a long Q&A. Really appreciate it and enjoyed that. Thank you for being with us online, guys. Really love you guys online. Thanks for tuning in from around the world. Appreciate that and appreciate all you guys here. Okay, I'm going to pray for us and then we will go. Father God, you are amazing. You're holy. You're righteous. You're worthy of all praise. Please draw us closer to you. Please help us to glorify and honor you. Please help us to love you with everything that we've got, Lord, and help us to be more conformed to the image of Christ. Be with us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dismissed.